Let's open our Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. That's on page 940 in the church Bibles. Romans 2, 6 through 11. As we continue through this first part of Romans, the Apostle Paul, speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is unpacking the issue of our guilt for sin. And he's laying this issue out in order to demonstrate how much we need the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw last time we were in Romans, in the previous passage, that many people condemn sin in others while they themselves do the same thing. And we've all done that. When we do, we are condemned out of our own mouths. And if we continue in that way, that self-righteous but sinful way, without repentance, Paul has warned us in verse 5 that we're headed straight for the Lord's judgment on the day that Christ comes back. Today's passage follows on from that by describing how God will evaluate us on the judgment day. Romans chapter 2, starting at verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Here ends the reading of God's word. Please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray for the blessing of clear minds and open hearts, humble hearts as well, to really receive and take in what you're telling us here. And Father, we pray that as you make us receptive to your word, you would also build us up in the truth. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's pretty common that when people go to sell their house, they will slap a coat of paint on the interior rooms. And as you go to do that, or you're having it done, you really ought to wash the walls first to make sure the paint really sticks. You save time and energy by not doing that. Just slap the paint on there. And the problem with that, of course, is that in a few years, in certain spots, the paint will start sloughing off because the underlying problem of the grime, the grease, the dirt was not dealt with. When we think about this issue in our lives of guilt, the guilt of sin, how do we deal with it? Are we dealing with it? Many people are in the business of really covering it by one means or another. Some people downplay the whole idea of sin and guilt. Many people, as we saw last time, prefer to focus on the faults of others. Many people are busy trying to drive guilt out of their minds by numbing themselves to guilt in one way or another. So Paul is helping us here. He's helping us to face the issue of our guilt squarely. And how he does this is he brings the reality of Judgment Day into the present in terms of we're looking at it now, and we're seeing how on the Day of Judgment, God is going to size us up as we really are. No whitewash, no covering. He's going to see us as we really are. Here Paul is telling us, here's what God thinks about our behavior, and he's inviting us here to line up our thoughts about our behavior with God's truth. So this morning we see, first of all, the honesty of the judgment day, how in the judgment day God reveals what his evaluation, his true evaluation of our works. Secondly, we're going to seek to take an honest look ourselves at our own works and behavior in light of the truth of Judgment Day. So that's where we're going. First of all, the honesty of Judgment Day, how God reveals the truth on that last great day. So when Christ returns, as it says in verse 16, you just see right down there, right down the column, it says, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So God evaluates us, and Jesus Christ is the God's agent at judgment. I think this belongs to the glory of Christ's mediating work. Not only is he the perfect man, he's even the judging man, so righteous is he. But anyway, on that judgment day, all camouflage is removed, all the varnish, all the whitewashing is stripped away, and everything is seen for what it actually is. God pulls our works into view, and verse 6 shows us that we will answer for what we have done. Verse 6 says, He will render to each one according to his works. Paul also says in Romans chapter 14, verse 12, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. So there's going to be an exposure of our works, and then there's going to be an evaluation of it. This idea of judgment, of an exposure and evaluation, is an extremely common idea. Almost everybody admits or holds to the idea of justice as a concept. This is kind of a concept in humanity. Everybody judges others in their own minds. We talked about that last time. Many religions as well teach that there is some sort of a transcendent power or divine being that evaluates and brings down some sort of a just recompense. This is very common. I think even in Hinduism, the idea of karma, I think, involves a sort of evaluation of how you have lived and then a kind of consequence for that. What I'm saying is that this idea of evaluation and consequence is an extremely common idea in humanity. Almost everybody believes it in some form. What's much less common is to realize and fully accept how negative that outcome is likely to be for us apart from Christ. As we look at this, the teaching of this passage, which clearly says that at that last day, people with good works are going to gain eternal life, that raises questions in our minds. And we have to deal with those questions this morning. Is Paul implying that we are able to gain or earn eternal life by what we do? That's a crucial question, and the answer is clearly no. And we're going to see this in Romans chapter 3, but let me take you there ahead of time. Our works fall far short. Look across the page at Romans 3, verse 12, which says, no one does good, not even one. This is who we are by nature apart from Christ. We can really claim nothing to our credit and much to our discredit. Look down the column there at Romans chapter 3, verse 20, which says, by the works of the law, meaning by our own obedience, such as it is, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. We won't have a right standing before Him based on our own works. That's impossible. We all sin in many ways. And we're going to go through Romans chapters 3, 4, and 5, and we're going to see very, very clearly that justification, that is having a right standing with God, comes on the basis of faith, not works. That's crucial. We have to trust in Jesus. Jesus, because he has lived a perfect life in our place. Christ has also been sacrificed on the cross to take the penalty for our sin. And by faith in him, God washes away our sins and puts his righteousness to our account. And we're justified. By works? By no means. We're justified by faith. That, I want to emphasize right at the beginning. So, On that judgment day, it is only by faith in Jesus that we can pass God's examination. Here we see in our text that God does review our works in the day of judgment, and we have to understand this review of our works, for the believer anyway, is a kind of review of the evidence. It's a review of the question, are we in Christ or not? Are we in Christ or are we in guilt? And just like a person who undergoes a trial in a court of law may be found not guilty and so have a clean standing, well, that person also needs to go on and live the life of a good citizen. It's like that with Christians too. By trusting in Jesus Christ, we gain justification, a good standing in Him, and then, empowered by God's Holy Spirit, we go on by His power and by His grace to learn to do the things that please Him. And these works come into view on the judgment day. On the judgment day, God looks at the evidence. Does He recognize in us His own grace and His own good works, the good works He has worked in us by His Spirit? Now, some people hearing me say that would say, but is it possible? Is it possible, Pastor Dan? That maybe Paul is speaking hypothetically. In other words, he really is speaking of people doing good and being rewarded with eternal life on that basis. Maybe he really is speaking of people earning heaven, but what he's envisioning here is people as created. In other words, in a kind of pre-fall condition, in what we call the covenant of works, God created Adam with the arrangement and the understanding that upon his obedience, he would merit eternal life. And so one could say maybe Paul's envisioning a kind of hypothetical scenario here where if Adam and his descendants had obeyed, then they would have earned eternal life by their good works. Maybe that's what Paul is saying, and maybe he's saying that just to underscore the fact that that system doesn't work anymore. Therefore, we need God's grace. Okay, that's one way to take this passage, and some solid teachers take it that way. I don't think we can take it that way, though. I don't think that Paul is talking about a hypothetical scenario in a sort of covenant of works situation. And I say that for two reasons. Two reasons I don't think Paul is talking about that hypothetical scenario. One is, there's just no hint of it in the passage. I don't find any hint of it. There's no hint that I can see that Paul is talking about a sort of theoretical pre-fall humanity. What he's talking about is the Jewish and the Greek culture of his own day. And he says there, very definitively, there will be, verse 10, glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. So no, I don't think he's being hypothetical or ironic. And there's another reason I say that too, and that is that there are many passages in Scripture, many, that teach that God is going to review our works at the judgment, and that those works are going to be a kind of proof of who we are. My goodness. Christ said this in ever so many parables. There's the parable of the talents. There's a parable of the sheep and the goats. There's a parable of the wise and foolish virgins. There's a parable of the sower. I mean, Christ taught this a lot. And we find it in the writings of Peter, and we find it in Paul, and also John in the book of Revelation. I want to read you, speaking of Paul, I want to read you something he said in another one of his writings. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, Paul writes this. It's very similar. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So again, we're kind of down in the theological weeds just a little bit. Hang with me. What I'm saying is that Paul does not speak of the eternal life that we could have earned in a sort of covenant of works scenario. He's talking about the eternal life that God grants us by His grace, our good works being a sort of evidence or a proof that God is really at work in us, that we really do belong to Jesus. Okay, I hope that is so important that I try to labor to make it clear. If it's not clear, I welcome any follow-up questions or conversations about that. The bottom line here in verse 6 is that in the judgment, we're going to answer for our deeds, and those outside of Christ will be found guilty, and they will be punished in hell. Paul doesn't use the word hell, but he talks about tribulation and distress, and that's clearly what he's talking about. It is important for us to realize, by the way, that the punishments of hell are not kind of indiscriminate, but as verse 6 says, what God does is according to each person's works. So it is the exact requirement of justice for a person's works. So those outside of Christ will be found guilty. Those in Christ, God will recognize in them those good works of which He is, in a sense, the author. And so He will be pleased to reward us in heaven, which is an amazing thing. Really, we're only there because of Jesus, and whatever we have done, I mean, what can we actually say that we deserve? But God is pleased to, as it were, layer on the rewards for His servants because He loves them. And we are abundantly loved in Jesus Christ. And so God treats us as Jesus, as according to His love for His own beloved Son, and rewards us for what we have done. So looking then as we go through the passage in verses 7 and 8, what we see in those verses is that the way that we live now feeds into the last judgment. The way we live now feeds into the last judgment. And you're probably saying, yeah, I know. But I'm saying something particular here. The way we live now is like we are seeking something. The way we live now is kind of like a hunt, or it's sort of like a quest, where we're going for something, and at the last judgment, we find it. We find what we were going for. So positively, verse 7 says, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. Now that verse may strike us as passing strange, because we don't usually think of a seeking for glory as a positive thing. But of course, this is not talking about the quest for prideful glory. This is talking about the quest for real glory. And real glory comes from knowing God as our Father and our great reward. That is glory. That is joy. And just as an engaged woman treasures her ring, not because she's in love with jewelry, but because she delights in it, because she delights in the one who gave it, and so one is a kind of symbol of the other, so we delight in honor and immortality because of the God who offers it to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's why we want it, because we want to know Him and be in fellowship with Him. In other words, we seek God's gifts because we seek Him. And it is quite remarkable to put this verse up against what Jesus said, he who seeks will find. This seeking that we do, this hunt, is a long pursuit. This what we're talking about here is not a kind of flash in the pan zeal for the Lord. It's not a kind of infatuation, it's sort of, I don't know, puppy love. In terms of the parable of the sower, not a sprout that sprouts up and then withers. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about something that we pursue only in moments of crisis. What we're talking about here is what Paul calls patience in well-doing. And so this is speaking of a life lived in pursuit of God's glory, a life of repentant obedience where we are learning to honor the Lord and we are turning from our sin to Him and learning what it means to live a holy life so that we serve Christ today and 5 years from now we're still serving Him, and then 10 years on we're still serving Him. In 20 years, if God gives you that, you're still living a life of repentant obedience, and then 30 and 40 and so forth. It's a long-term, patient quest for the glory God holds out for us. If we look at the dynamics of what's going on here, we could put it this way, that in our current life, trusting in Christ, seeking to serve the Lord, this is a growing experience of the life of God within us. And so we're going to get into this in Romans chapter 8. We are made alive in God's Spirit, and we are learning to live out that new life. So we're learning to live for real during this life as we follow the Lord, and we're on a path in which we receive eternal life. So this is the pathway of life. Again, from the perspective of our experience, it is the path of holiness that leads to heaven. Another verse that brings this out is Romans chapter 6, verse 22, which says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification." That means a growth in holiness, an experience of the life God gives us, leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. So it's the way of sanctification that leads to eternal life. And when we get to that end by His grace, it will be obvious that it is Him we have been seeking from the moment He first called us. So we find what we seek. On the negative side are those who seek their own glory, and this is a kind of quest or an investment in the other direction. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, "But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." So those who are pushing God aside, whether that is to disregard what God is showing us about Himself in the creation, which we talked about in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Some also know what God's Word says and push that aside. And many know of the Son of God who came as a Redeemer, and they push that aside. And in the sidelining of God, there is not only wickedness committed, but insult offered to the Creator that stirs up His righteous anger. And as we think about that dynamic, we can understand how that's true for vicious people. We kind of understand how they are stirring up God's wrath, but we also need to understand that this is true even for respectable people outside of Christ. Kind people. People who help us. People we love. Even people like that outside of Christ are in very great danger. And the reason that they're in great danger, even though they're kind of pursuing a honorable life, the reason they're in danger is because they're taking the life God gave them and the stewardship of all the gifts that God has given them, and they're using it not for the praise of His glory, but to kind of craft a story of their own goodness that's to their own credit. And to do that is to actually compete with God, and it does not earn His favor, but rather His fury. And because it's a pursuit of our own righteousness, not God's, it is to push aside God's truth and to reject glory, honor, and immortality. And as I said, that is a kind of quest of its own. And if we travel that path, when we come to the end of the path, we will find, in a sense, we'll kind of find what we sought. Maybe I should say we'll reap what we sow if we go down that path. That is, we will have all the comfort and all the blessedness that self can provide. And we will have all the penalty that self-seeking deserves. So that too, in a sense, if we go that way, we will have found what we're looking for in a very sort of frightening way. The final verses here bring out that in the judgment we will get what we deserve, or we will be rewarded according to God's wisdom. Maybe I should put it that way. So in summary, verses 9 through 11 show that the appropriate consequences come down to us, whether we're Jewish or, Paul says, Greek. I think Greek means other, anything else. So for Jewish people, for non-Jewish people, God will hold all humanity, since we are created in his image as moral creatures making moral choices. God evaluates our moral choices and will hold all of us responsible for how we have responded to what we know of him and his revelation. Among all the nations, the Jews come first, historically. They are the nation that received God's word as a nation most fully and from ancient times. Therefore, they're first. They're first in the way of blessing if they keep God's word, and they're first in the way of judgment if they reject this great privilege of having God's word for all these millennia. That's what Paul means, I think, by saying the Jews are first. However, again, ultimately, God holds everyone responsible for what they know, and in that sense, there's no partiality with God. There's no, as there is with people sometimes, a kind of wink, wink, well, you get a pass based on who knows who, or anything like that. God is perfectly just. And therefore, as these verses say, we can have honor and peace if we do good. That doing good is evidence that Christ is at work in us. And therefore, we can say, in a sense, we receive what he has deserved for us, or we receive distress and tribulation for evil. You know, you could ask the question, why dwell on this? I suppose that if I didn't preach through books, it might be kind of a long time between my sermons on judgment, just because it's a hard topic. But you know what? Sometimes the hard topics are the most important topics. I mean, boy, we need to think about the end point before we get there, right? This is crucial. And so to think about these realities, so important. John Calvin writes, "We never fear the judgment of God as we ought, unless it is vividly portrayed before our eyes. Nor are we really consumed with a desire for future life, unless aroused by many incentives." So this is what God is doing for us here through the Apostle Paul. He's warning us, and he's incentivizing us. He's pulling us, he's calling us forward by his grace. It's very kind, but it calls us to see the truth of what God is saying and then to assess ourselves in light of that truth and make sure we're really holding fast to Christ. So finally this morning, much more briefly, let's seek to take an honest look at our own lives now. Again, God sees things in an unvarnished way. He sees right through all that whitewash that we put on stuff, the stories we tell about ourselves and our own good works, like, I'm a good person, or I'm not as bad as others. Others are much worse. God's the judge. And what God requires of us is that we trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, alone for salvation. And then as those called into that salvation, we would, as saved people, persevere to the end. so that we seek and we find the glory that comes from God, ultimately by His grace alone. And anything else doesn't cut it. Making up our own morality, you know, following our heart, doesn't cut it. Comparing ourselves to others doesn't cut it. Obedience in word, but not in deed, that won't work. A kind of sporadic obedience where we run to God whenever we're in trouble and forget Him at other times, that's not what He's talking about either. What God wants to see and what God works in His children is a kind of long-haul, patient, persevering obedience. Are there ups and downs to it? Oh yeah. But there's a trajectory of faithfulness there. And that's what God calls us to. I have to say that it seems to me, well, this doctrine seems to be unsettling because it seems to introduce a note of uncertainty or of subjectivity into our salvation. It kind of reminds me, it's almost as if you're on a plane flight and the plane is taking off and the person next to you leans over and says, "You know this flight is not safely over until we safely land, right?" It's like, yeah, thanks for the reminder. That's kind of what this text is like. I mean, God is saying patient perseverance all the way to the end. So there's a note here, there's a kind of call to arms, there's a call to be careful, there's a call to take action and stand up and follow the Lord and be devoted to Him, to stay awake, like Jesus said. So that note is in here, certainly. But, you know, for all that, we also have to say, on the other hand, what is our confidence for salvation? What is our confidence in the day of judgment? When we stand before God, if He should ask us, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" as that question is sometimes posed, through Christ alone. Through Christ alone. He is my hope. It is based on Your grace, Father, through Your Son, Jesus Christ. I have no other argument and I have no other confidence. And we trust that the Lord will also see in us a kind of testimony of the reality of His saving work in our lives. And that's what our passage today is saying. So, closing with this encouragement, it is wonderful that as we are told to seek, we're also told that you will receive what you seek. You will get what you're after. You will get what you're hunting for if, through Jesus Christ, you aim to serve the Lord, aiming for glory, honor, and immortality. You'll get there. It's just like Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those, if you knock, it'll be opened to you." Right? If you ask, you will receive. And so there's that great note of encouragement here too. If, trusting in Jesus alone, you seek to honor the Lord and seek the good gifts that He offers, you will get there. Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the truth of Your judgment. We thank You for being a God who sees things rightly and calls things the way they are. Father, we pray that You'd help us to be ready for this judgment by being found in Christ and dressed in His righteousness. We pray as well that by Your grace, we might also have a strong testimony of Your work within us, by Your grace and power and to Your glory. Grant these things, we ask, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.